Well, I learned two new songs tonight and dearly love both of them. We're going to have to learn those if they don't know them in Lubbock. I don't know what they know in Lubbock yet. We've only been there about 5 weeks. But if they don't know a couple of those in Lubbock, we're going to learn those. I saw an editorial cartoon a while back, and the cartoon was entitled Speaking of American Cults. And you see on the cartoon a huge monument or shrine, and there was a crowd of people standing before it as if they were paying homage to it. And on the monument itself, there were four words that were engraved, I, me, mine, and myself. And then surrounding the monument were four very popular phrases in our culture. Have it your way, do yourself a favor, you owe it to yourself, and you deserve a break today. Now, why would someone put in an editorial cartoon like this? Why would someone make something that would cause us to think, well, are we bowing down before the monument of I, me, mine, and myself? Well, apparently, the one who drew this felt that it was enough of a problem in our culture that it merited his time and his attention. And obviously, at least some of the newspapers that I came in contact felt it was worthy of putting in their newspaper as if, well, yes, this is a problem that we do need to address in our society. And I think what they were trying to tell us, the goal of the author, the goal of the artist, is that we need to get out of ourselves and we need to begin to look around at others. And then there may be some truth to this in our culture. I mean, we talked about the fact that we all are just so busy with our own lives. That's just a part of living in this society, that we've got our schedules, we've got everything that we're involved with, all of our activities that take up our time and our attention and our priorities in our life. And a lot of the things that a lot of folks are doing are centered around self. They are centered around I, me, mine, and myself. And this kind of emphasis can push us apart and really prevent us from being the kind of people that God wants us to be. You know, our culture has convinced us that you can have it your way, and that there are some things that are owed to yourself, and that you do deserve a break. And then our culture, after it's convinced you that it's your right to have whatever you want to have, then it tries to tell you what you should do or how you should think or what you should look like or what you need to buy in order to truly fulfill what you think you really want. What will really give you what you think is owed to yourself. And have you ever found yourself saying, well, I wish I could just get away from that kind of emphasis? You know, if we just live in another time. And it is true. It is true. That in our time and day, things have sped up. There was a time when things were slower. There was a time when neighbors had time to visit with one another. There was a time when recreation meant sitting out on your front porch and saying hi to the neighbors as they walked by. And that was the evening entertainment. There was a time that when a group would be holding a meeting, didn't matter which group it was, that you'd have folks from all over the community and county coming in just to hear something new, just to hear what the speaker had to say. Because there was no theater, there was no television. In many places, there was no radio. There was no soccer and football and Little League and T-ball. There was no all kinds of gyms to work out and all kinds of activities to involve yourself with. No, there was just people interacting with people. And sometimes we do think, you know, if I could just live in a time like that, if I could have been born in a culture where that's all there was to do, then I probably could have been a much more giving person. Things would not have been so centered on my schedule. I mean, what if we just lived in Jesus' day? I mean, think of the 12 that were chosen by him. And they were sitting at the master's feet. They were learning from him. They were watching his example. They were learning how they could teach others. I mean, they really must have learned to give of themselves, right? Not really. Because you see, there's always been a problem. There's always been this challenge that we must face. There's always been this tendency to bow down before the monument of me and to put myself before others. And so this evening, I want us to look at some New Testament examples that I hope will help us to understand what does God want us to do? How does God want us to truly serve one another? Because really, that's why we are here. Our life, our purpose in being on this earth is to serve God and serve one another. There is no higher purpose than that. And so let's begin this evening in Matthew chapter 20. If you have your New Testaments, turn with me there. Matthew chapter 20, we're going to begin in verse 20, but let's journey back to a scene which shows, I believe, how typical the disciples really were and that they were not that much different than you and I. Now, what makes this account a little more interesting is that there's the presence of a mother of two of the disciples, Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John. And so in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, let's read. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Command that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Now, before you condemn this Jewish mother, consider these were her sons. She had probably thought about this request for some time. Her motive was pure. Her idea was in the proper perspective from the human standpoint. She didn't ask that her sons occupy the center throne. Well, of course not. She knew that that belonged to Jesus and that he would be the leader of this new movement. But just like any good mother that looks out for those little breaks in life that would lead to maybe a nice promotion, well, she pushed for James and John as the candidates for the right-hand side and the left-hand side. She wanted them to be number two and three in this new kingdom. And she, I'm sure, wanted people to think very highly of her voices. She probably was very, very proud of. I mean, they had left their nets and they had entered this up-and-coming movement. They were, after all, among the chosen 12. So why not? Why not her boys be number two and number three? Now, if you're wondering how the other 10 felt about that request, you can read in verse 24 that the 10 became indignant at that. Probably because they had not asked first. But they weren't too happy about her request. But look at Jesus' reply now at verse 22. In verse 22, he said, "You do not know what you're asking for." Now that must have stung. She thought she did. I mean, in her first century world of soldiers with medals, and there were emperors with jeweled crowns, and governors with slaves that were awaiting their every need, and even merchants that had their employees, well, it seemed only fitting for her two sons to have a proper place in this new kingdom. After all, she knew that those who were on the throne needed a second in command and a third in command to carry these things out. Rulers, after all, needed their chancellors. They needed their vice presidents. I mean, that's the way that it worked back then. And Jesus said, "No, that's not the way it is. You don't know what you're asking for. This movement was going to be different." And so Jesus pulls his disciples aside and he uses this as an opportunity to spell out the sharp contrast between his way and the way that basically the world worked at that time. And so in verse 25, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who were great exercise authority over them." Now, they knew that back then, and we can relate to that today. I mean, in the secular system, there are distinct levels of authority. We understand that in government. There's our president and the vice president, and he's got his cabinet, and there's a large body of personally selected men. And these people have privileges that just you and I, we don't have, that the common citizen doesn't possess. And in the military, there are the officers, and then there are the enlisted men. And even within the officers and the enlisted men, there are ranks within each one of those. In the business world, there are the corporate heads, and then there are the lines of authority between them, and then you've got your managers and your personnel, you've got your shop superintendents and your foremen and your laborers. And I mean, that's the way it worked. It worked that way back then in the first century. It works the same way today. But Jesus says, okay, you know how the world works. Well, look at verse 26 now. Matthew 20:26. He says, yet it shall not be so among you. That's not the way it's going to be in my kingdom. It's not the way it's going to be in my church. He says, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And this is why, he says in verse 28, this is why it's not going to be this way in my movement. Because Jesus said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And in the body of Christ, what Jesus is telling us is that really there's one great body of people, and they are all, in one form or another, they are all servants. And that goes against the grain of human tendency. I mean, really, someone should call the shots, right? And usually there's no one better qualified than that than me. You know, we kind of have the attitude, I know what's best for my church. Two things wrong with that statement. First, it's not your church. It's the Lord's church. And two, you don't always know what is best. But God does. And Jesus said, in my church, in my movement, if you want to be great, then you're going to have to humble yourself. You're going to have to become a servant. If you want to be first, you're going to have to become a slave. You're going to have to give your life for others. And that's hard to do. That's hard, especially if we're used to in our culture, if we're used to getting our own way. If we think we deserve a break today, if we think we owe it to ourselves, if we've been emphasizing I, me, mine, and myself, then it's hard to do what the Lord tells us we have to do in His kingdom. But really, it's also hard being a servant when you have your own very legitimate needs. And there is this need to fulfill what we need. Consider another day in the life of Jesus when He needed something. Look with me in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. In fact, this is a day that is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. The only other day that is recorded by all four of the gospel writers is Jesus' crucifixion. So that tells me that there's something significant about this day. It's found in Mark 6. It's also found in Matthew 14, Luke 9, and John 6. But we're going to home in on the text in Mark chapter 6. Now, in Matthew's account, we do need to add a little bit to this. In Matthew's account of this particular day, it began by Jesus learning of the death of his friend and of his cousin, John the Baptist. So he had just learned at the beginning of this day that someone that he had grown up with, someone that he loved dearly, someone that was not only his blood relative, his cousin, but someone that was his friend as well, and someone that was helping him to establish his ministry and his work on this earth, he had been put to death. And Matthew also recorded that after that, Jesus then decided, I need to get in a boat. I need to head off to a solitary place. I need to be alone for a little while. Because he felt the human emotions of grief, as you and I would. So he said, I need to get off to myself just for a little bit. Well, that's when Mark picks up, and Mark tells us that before he could get away, the apostles, they enthusiastically returned from preaching throughout the area, because earlier he had sent them out into the hills and the area about to preach the coming of the kingdom. Well, they want to come back, and they're just excited about what's been going on, and they want to report back to Jesus of everything that they've been doing. And so Jesus has to pause and listen to them and hear what they had to say. He didn't want to squelch their enthusiasm. But not just the disciples. They weren't the only ones to find him, but there were others who had followed them from the hills. And so then just a flood of people start cascading out of the hills and out of the villages, and they surround the Lord, and they all want to hear about this one that these disciples had been telling them about. So now, being surrounded by a throng of people, Jesus decides, okay, I'm not going to get off by myself, but I need to at least take my disciples, and we need to get off by ourselves. And so he wanted to find a quiet place where they could all rest and reflect, so they decided to get in a boat, and they began to head to a deserted place near Bethsaida. Now let's start reading in verse 30. Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. So Jesus said, okay, if I can't have a few hours alone, we at least need a few hours alone, just a brief break. Just a short retreat, time where I can pray to my Father, time where I can think about how to best help my followers and listen to what they've been doing, time that I can even maybe weep over the death of my cousin and my friend. He needed some time. Without the crowds, without the demands, the people could wait until tomorrow. But the people had other ideas because they found out where he was going. And so they took the 6-mile walk around the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And look at verse 33. Verse 33 of Mark 6, it says, but the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him. And in a sense, they knew where he would be going, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. So when Jesus and his disciples, when they reached the other shore, surprise! There are thousands now waiting for him again. And so what did he do? He did what he came to do. He served. He began to teach them about God's kingdom. He began to heal those who needed to be healed. And so it was getting out late in the day. And Jesus and his disciples, they hadn't eaten, and the crowd was getting hungry too. And so in verse 35, let's start reading in verse 35. Says, now when the day was far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So his disciples knew that, you know, we've got a problem here. This is a deserted area. There's no stores, no market, nothing like that. You need to send them into the villages. Send them away. They can go find something to eat, and we can get a break. Well, instead of sending him away, Jesus just turns to his disciples and he says to them in verse 37, you give them something to eat. Now, God would not ask them to do something that he hadn't given them the power to do. I mean, they just returned from proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, and Jesus had given them power to perform all kinds of miracles. But rather than listen to Jesus, and rather than look to God and the power that he had given them, they looked at their wallets. They, in a sense, said, are you serious? Do you know how much that would cost if we were to do that? Verse 37 says, they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? I mean, their reaction is, no way. We can't do this. Now look again at the day that Jesus had faced. It began with intense sorrow, the death of his cousin and his friend, John the Baptist. It entailed demands from his followers. They wanted his attention as they tell him of their recent efforts. And not only did his disciples want some of his time and attention, thousands of others wanted some of his time as well. And when he had tried to get away for a few minutes of peace and quiet, he was only met with more interruptions, people more concerned with what they needed than with what he needed. And then to top it all off, the one and only time during that day when he had asked for something from someone else, he was just faced with disbelief. We can't do this. We can't do what you're asking us to. Well, we might think from our standpoint that this is the point where he should have just given up. Just forget it. Walk off by himself. Well, he didn't give up. He didn't blow up. Instead, in verse 38, Jesus asked, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now, those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men, not including the women and children. Now, that's an amazing miracle. But what's even more amazing is that Jesus just kept on serving. At the end of an exhausting, at the end of a very emotionally draining day, he still kept thinking of others and their needs over his own. What did Jesus want? Well, he wanted some time to himself. That's what he wanted. That's what I, me, mine, and myself demanded. But instead of concentrating on his own needs, he just met the needs of others. And I think this day in the life of Jesus should serve as a reminder to you and I that we need to set aside time for others. There are times when their needs and their desires and their hurts should be placed before our own. In Galatians, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul writes about this very aspect of Jesus. This is just a part of his nature. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For the love of Christ," verse 14, "compels us, because we judged thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all." Now, what does this mean to us? Look at that next phrase. Look at his example. Look at how he gave the ultimate sacrifice for others. And then what this means to you and I, as Paul writes in verse 15, that those who live, what's he saying? Very important phrase, the next few words, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's just the opposite of the emphasis of a lot of folks in our culture. We don't live for ourselves. We're not here to be served. Jesus served us. We now live no longer for self, but for him and for others. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul writes, "Through love, serve one another." And he says something similar to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And what Paul is telling us is we need to be ready to serve others even when our needs haven't been met yet. Even if we've had a very long day and are very tired, even if no one else is willing to help out and lend a hand, what did Jesus keep doing? He kept serving. That's why he was here. And he says, okay, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, again, remember what he told Mrs. Zebedee. He says, it's not going to be so among you. If you want to be a part of my kingdom, then you're going to need to do what I have done. Serve and give your life for others. And I think this is illustrated in what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17. You know, a true servant, he waits on others before he worries about himself. And that's the point that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 17 and verse 7. Luke chapter 17 and verse 7, he says, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? And he says, okay, how does it work in the world? He says, you've been out in the field plowing all day. You've been out working for the Lord, for the master. You come in, and does the master say, okay, now here, let me sit you down. Let me get you something to eat. He says, that's not the way it works. Not if you're a servant. If you're a servant, the master says, okay, now fix my supper and serve me. And then after you're through meeting my needs, you can meet your own. And Jesus is saying, you recognize that in the world. That's the way it is with a servant. And then even in verse 9, he says, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. The servant was just doing what was expected. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded to do, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And instead of feeling sorry for ourselves, instead of whining, why are my needs being met? Why isn't anybody serving me? He says, a servant doesn't ask those kinds of questions. One who is truly serving others is just saying, why was I left out? Why didn't anybody call me? Why doesn't anybody meet my needs? You know, do you feel left out sometimes? Do you feel like no one's really meeting the needs that you need? You know, when no one seems friendly at a congregation, do you make it your place to greet the visitors? Do you invite people into your home for a meal or for a visit? Do you show friendship to others that are in need? Or do you just look for another congregation? Or when a work day is planned, you know, we're going to do something up here at the building. Do you arrange your plans so you can be there? Do you look for ways that you can contribute to the upkeep and the improvement of the building? Or do you always manage to be too busy because it's your only day off? Or when new souls are added to the Lord, do you introduce yourself to them and welcome them into God's family? Do you see that they are visited and encouraged? Do you try to study with them? Do you help supply any spiritual or physical need that they may have? Or do you complain because everyone's paying so much attention to them? Or when it's announced that someone is sick, you know, do you go and visit them or send them a card? Do you organize help, if necessary, to meet their needs? Or do you forget about them as soon as you leave the building? Or if you think there's not enough social activity, what, do you invite groups of Christians into your home? Do you plan and carry out activities for either the adults or the young people? Do you offer to help with activities that others are planning? Or do you just complain that no one's doing anything? Or when a brother or sister is absent from the assembly, you haven't seen them for a while, do you call to find out why they weren't there? Do you try to exhort and encourage them? Do you offer transportation if that's what they need? Or do you even notice they are missing? Now let me tell you, from what activity do you feel you've been excluded? Feel left out? Why? You see, if you're a servant, you don't worry about those kinds of things. Because you're too busy meeting the needs of others. And the point of these questions is to try to help us to focus on the needs of others rather than being primarily concerned with ourselves. That's what a servant does. He focuses on meeting others' needs before he worries about his own. But then there's one other example I want us to consider, an example that appears to be one of someone who was very concerned about serving others. It's found in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Here Luke records for us, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house." Now it is commendable that Martha invited Jesus and his disciples into her house. Not only would there be the expense in taking on this task, but remember, this was at a point in Jesus' ministry where it was obvious he had enemies. And the rulers of the Jewish people did not like him. And anyone who would risk associating themselves with Jesus, especially this close to Jerusalem, well, they risked the displeasure and the condemnation of the Jewish leaders. And there are a lot of folks that had rejected Jesus for this very reason. So Martha is to be commended that she had the courage to welcome him into her house. So Jesus, he accepts her offer of hospitality, and he uses her home as an opportunity to continue to teach. And so people gather around Jesus to listen to his words as Martha begins preparation for the meal. And we read in verse 39, "And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." Now Mary, Martha's sister, she sits down at the feet of Jesus because she wants to take advantage of this rare opportunity to hear the master teacher. Well, then we read again about Martha in verse 40. And it says, "But Martha was distracted with much serving." Now, there are two things that I want you to notice from this verse. Two phrases. The first is that phrase, "much serving." Now, the phrase in the Greek implies far past, a great deal, plenteous, or abundant service or attendance. Martha wanted to make sure that her guest enjoyed a very sumptuous and a very splendid meal. Much serving indicated that there would be a great amount of food and a great amount of variety, and it would be served with a great amount of care so that everything would be exactly as it should be. Now, we may tend to think, well, what's wrong with that? Why shouldn't Martha give the Lord her very best? Well, the problem is seen in another term that Luke uses in that same verse, in that same sentence. It says that Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, there was nothing wrong with providing a great amount of food and a great amount of variety with a great amount of care. Nothing wrong with that. Unless it was distracting her from something that was more important. King James says that she was cumbered about with much serving. I mean, whatever responsibilities God had sent Martha's way, and one of them would be providing for the physical needs of Jesus and his disciples. Whatever responsibilities God sent her way, those responsibilities were not to distract her from things that were more important. Now, there was no sin in her taking care of her guests and well providing for them. But she forgot that there was something more important than physical food being served. And not only was Martha distracted from taking advantage of this spiritual feast that Jesus was laying out at the same time, but she tried to get her sister distracted as well. I mean, you can just see her as she's preparing the meal, probably walking out behind the house to the ovens to make sure everything's just right. And then you can see her walking past the room where Jesus and the disciples are and Mary. Maybe she's even trying to get Mary's attention as she's going by to come and help her out. And you can just see her glare each time she walks by. Well, finally, she's had enough. And so we read in verse 40, "She approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.'" You probably could have heard a pin drop when she made that proclamation. The disciples probably looked at Martha and then looked at Mary and then looked at Jesus to say, how's he going to respond to this? And so Jesus says in verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Jesus told her, no, I am not going to tell your sister to come help you, because she's chosen the good part right now. Nothing wrong with you serving a meal and meeting the needs of others, but there's something more important right now going on. There's the good part that you're distracted by from participating in. And he says, I'm not going to take Mary away from that. And sometimes we need people to stop us in the midst of all of our busy activities and ask us, are you choosing the good part? It's not that what we're doing is wrong in and of itself, but we need to make sure that our service doesn't conflict with more important priorities. I mean, we may think we are truly serving our children when we sign them up for T-ball and scouts and band and karate and FFA and whatever else you want to add to the list. But if they have little or no time for Bible class and spending time being involved in spiritual activities, then we really aren't doing them a service. We're not teaching them to choose the good part. Now, my boys were involved in a lot of different activities. You know, we did the T-ball thing. And back at that time, it was starting to become kind of a problem that they were scheduling T-ball games on Wednesday nights. Now, that's not even given a second thought these days. And games are scheduled on Sunday as well. But my boys knew that, okay, if they had a game at 6:30, they'd probably be able to play from 6:30 to about 6:45. And then they knew we'd be going to Bible class, because that's the good part. It's not that T-ball was wrong. It's just there was something more important going on at 7. And I did the scout thing. I did my time in the tents. And we went out camping. Now, my idea of a good camp out is La Quinta. You know, and I love to get out in nature, but then I like my shower and I like my pillow and my soft bed at night. But I did the rocks and the sleeping bags and all that, because my boys really wanted to get into scouts. And a lot of times a scout camp out would be from Friday night to Sunday afternoon. But they both knew that if I went with them on that camp out, Sunday morning, very early, we'd be getting up and we'd head back into town where we'd have time to clean up and get to Bible class. And if I didn't go with them, they knew that Sunday morning, very early, I would be showing up, and we'd be packing things up and we'd get to Bible class. And if we were too far from Stephenville, then wherever we were, they already knew that before we ever left on the camp out, I found out where the Lord's people would be meeting Sunday morning. And Sunday morning, very early, we would pack up and we would go meet with God's people in that location, because there was the good part that they needed to learn to choose. And so, yes, we can be serving others and still be distracted from the good part. And so even if we are involving our kids in service-oriented activities and organizations, there can be at times the choice of doing something more important, and we've got to help them to choose the good part. And then finally, there's one other time that I want us to look at where Jesus is trying to teach his disciples to serve. John chapter 13. Beginning in verse 2. John chapter 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, you need to understand that in that time and in that culture, the task of washing the guest's feet was given to the lowest man on the totem pole. It was was given to the least significant servant to carry out that job. And here, the master was doing something that only the lowliest servant would do. And so skip down to verse 12. It says, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Did you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him." There's only one Lord. There's only one master. No human dare take that position. And if he washed feet, then you and I can do the same. And really, if you know who you are, because Jesus knew who he was, you call me Lord and Master, you're right, I am. If he can wash feet, we can too. Doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter if someone sees or doesn't see. It doesn't matter if someone remembers to say thank you or not. The true servant of God doesn't worry about these kinds of things, because our Lord didn't worry about these kinds of things. And there's a challenge to that in being that kind of a giving person. And it sounds exciting when we're sitting here in a pew. Yeah, I want to be a servant, just like my Lord was. The real test comes tomorrow and the next day and the next. And it's going to cost us something. It's going to demand that changes be made. You can't serve at the altar of I, me, mine, and myself and be the kind of servant that God wants you to be. No, you've got to tear down that altar in your life if you want to learn to serve as Jesus served. And there's a story that I used to read to my boys. One of my favorite stories. Around Christmas time, we would read it. You ever read The Velveteen Rabbit? Yeah, if you haven't, you need to read that. But there's a section in The Velveteen Rabbit. Because the little Velveteen Rabbit, what did he want more than anything else? He wanted to become real. And he didn't know how that could happen. And actually, as the author is describing how he could become real, he's really talking to you and me. That may be a children's book, but it's written with an adult message. And he's really talking about learning to serve others. You know, the skin horse had lived longer in the nursery than any of the others. He was so old that his brown coat was bald in patches and showed the seam underneath, and most of the hairs in his tail had been pulled out to string bead necklaces. He was wise, for he had seen a long succession of mechanical toys arrive to boast and swagger and by break their mainsprings and pass away. And he knew they were only toys and would never turn into anything else. For nursery magic is very strange and wonderful, and only those playthings that are old and wise and experienced, like the skin horse, understand all about it. "What is real?" asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side near the nursery fender before Nana came in to tidy the room. "Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick-out handle?" "Real isn't how you were made," said the skin horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the rabbit. "Sometimes," said the skin horse, for he was always truthful. "When you are real, you don't mind being hurt." "Does it happen all at once, like being wound up?" he asked, "or bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said the skin horse. "You become. It takes a long time. That's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily or have sharp edges or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off and your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all. Because once you are real, you can't be ugly. Except to people who don't understand. Isn't he talking about service then? Isn't he talking about learning to give yourself up for others? And really, that's what Jesus wants. I mean, what's he going to commend us for on the final day in Matthew chapter 25? When the Son of Man comes in all of His glory, in verse 31, and the holy angels with Him, and then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left, and then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For you held gospel meetings throughout the brotherhood. You were an outstanding song leader. You served as an elder or a deacon for years." Is that what your version says? Mine doesn't. What Jesus really said? He said, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Can you see a need? And meet that need? Even if your own aren't being met? That's being a servant. Can you tear down that altar of I, me, mine, and myself? And really look around and see what others are needing? That's the heart of a servant. And whatever the task, we can look to the example of our Savior. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's a challenge of being a child of God. But it's the most rewarding challenge that you can ever take on. And so this evening, if you are not yet one of God's, if you're not walking in the footsteps of the Savior, we want to encourage you to become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you're willing to change and repent and turn from going the direction you want to go and go in God's direction, that's called repentance. And if you're willing to make that confession that the eunuch did, that "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," we can do for you what Philip did for that eunuch in Acts chapter 9. They both went down into the water and he baptized him. So why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And if you are a Christian and you need our prayers and our encouragement, folks, we're here to help one another. We're here to pray for one another. So if you have a burden that we can help you to bear, let us know that as well while we stand and while we sing.